Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, we pick up the reading. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has an inheritance obtained a much more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, You are my Son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. But when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, Let all the angels of God worship Him. And the angels, He said, Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but You are the same, and Your ears will not fail. But to which of the angels has He ever said, Sit at my right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? So last time we were together, we looked at an introduction. We introduced the book of Hebrews to you. We made some opening observations concerning the book. One of the items I want to continue to build upon is that Hebrews is a book of exaltation, primarily the exaltation of Christ. Hebrews exalts both the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the very first three verses, the theme is established. The author shows his purpose from the very beginning, that Jesus is supreme over all the created realm, since He is the very Son of God and not merely just a man. In the opening verses, the author makes it clear that Jesus is God. According to the author, Christ is the very brightness of God's glory. He is the very radiance of God's glory. He expresses the image of God. And so this means He's the exact imprint of God. Our English word character comes from this Greek word that's translated, this idea of image, being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. And so this is why Christ in John 14:9 can say this, without blaspheming God whatsoever. This is why He can say, He that has seen Me has seen the Father. He's the express image of God. So if you want to know who God is, you want to know more about God, study the person of Christ. Not only does the writer emphasize Christ's character, but he also emphasizes His work. His work is superior to that of the prophets, and we're going to see this in the opening verses here. We see, for example, when it talks about Christ being the creator of the universe, for by Him, by Christ, God made the worlds. And not only did Christ create all things, but by the power of His Word, the writer of Hebrews tells us that He upholds all things by that very same word, by the very same power. And for example, in Colossians 1:17 we read, And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist or hold together is the thought. Now it's important to note that when the author argues that Christ upholds the universe, you may have some picture of the universe just sitting on Christ's back. That's not really what that word is trying to convey. Rather, what it means is that Christ is the one who sustains and guides His creation. He's providentially involved in His creation. That's what it means when He says He upholds by the power of His Word. Christ is also superior to the prophet, since He is the very essence of the Word of God. He is the Word incarnate, according to John chapter 1. Let me give you some things to consider to try to bring the contrast between Christ and the prophets. If you were making a table, you'd have Christ with one heading and the prophets with another. Christ, number one, is the Son of God, where the prophets are men who are called by God. So if you want to contrast the two, Christ and the prophets, Christ is the Son of God, where prophets are merely men called by God. Christ is the one Son, the unique Son, the only begotten Son of God the Father. But there was many prophets who brought their messages, and they brought their messages in part. We won't deal with this for another few weeks. We're going to deal with Hebrews 1:1-3 for several weeks here. But I want you to understand that God spoke to the fathers in diverse ways and diverse manners, right? And so He brought a message, a part of the message through one prophet, a part of the message through another prophet. But what God says here is that in these last days, that Jesus Christ has brought the fullness, the completeness of revelation. And we're going to deal with that, like I said, in several weeks as we start thinking about what does that word last days mean. There's a lot of confusion over it. Last days is a covenantally significant word because in the last days, there's no more revelation to be had. There's not another covenant beyond the new covenant. The only thing remaining is for Christ to return and separate the sheep and the goat and institute the new heavens and new earth where Peter says that's where righteousness will dwell. The other distinction is kind of what I've been talking about here between Christ and the prophets. So number one, it's God the Son. Contrast that with prophets who are men called by God. When we think of Christ, there's one Son. The message has been given through one Son. But when we think about the prophets, there have been many prophets. Finally, we see that under Christ, we have a final and complete message. But under the prophets, you had a preparatory message. What the prophets brought was to prepare the people of God for the one who would bring the final message in. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get us to understand. So Christ is superior over the prophets. And so in the opening verses, the author argues that Christ is exalted over the prophets. And you say, well, big deal. What's the big deal? Well, jump back for a second. What's the context of the book of Hebrews? You have a bunch of Jewish Christians who are threatening to leave the faith. Now, who did they respect? Who did the Jews respect? The prophets. At least the true Jews, the remnant. They respected the prophets, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, the one you're about to turn your back on is superior to the prophets. Don't do it. Don't do it. This is really, and I'm going to flesh this out more over the next several weeks, but this is the basis for the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. Because notice what the writer says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke. And so I want you to understand what the recipients were hearing and seeing and what the writer is up against. And the writer is saying, God has spoke in these last days through the Son, through Jesus Christ. And I understand that your goods are being taken from you. I understand that you can't buy and sell in the marketplace. I understand you've been thrown out of the synagogues and you have no relationship with your Jewish brethren, your countrymen, wherever you are, whether it be in Gentile lands or in Israel. I get all that. But God has spoken through this Son. Now I want you to think about that and contrast how we approach the Word of God. Everything was at stake for these readers. They would have lost everything, even up into their life. And the writer still says, I don't care what it costs you, God has spoken. Now, I want you to contrast that with maybe a low view of the Word of God that you might have, or a flippant view, or maybe you take the Word of God, the very words of God, for granted, and that every area of your life is not brought under the authority of Christ. Are there still areas there that you will go along with Christ until it becomes inconvenient for you? I want you to think of the seriousness of the overall context of the book of Hebrews, because the writer is making a strong argument and saying, I know you may lose your life, but don't turn your back on Christ. Why? God has spoken. He has spoken through His Son. This really should be to use a football term, a gut check for you. What is your view of the Word of God? Well, let's continue to work through this. I want you to see why this is important. I don't want you to sit there and say, well, yeah, this is obvious. The prophets, Christ is superior to the prophets. Everybody gets that. I want you to understand why the writer is writing these words. And then how does that apply to us today? God has spoken. He has spoken through His Son. His Son expects complete allegiance to Him. Now, the thing I'm going to spend some time with over the next couple weeks is I want you to notice in the opening verses, because we're going to have to do some background work and get you, if you're not up to speed, hopefully it's a review for some of you, but for some of you it may be the first time you've ever really thought through the mediatorial offices of Christ. We need to get some background and foundation under so that as we go through the book of Hebrews, I can use terminology and you're not going to be lost. Okay? But notice what the author does in these opening verses. He points out the mediatorial offices of Christ. And so the Old Testament, think back to this. In the Old Testament, what were the three anointed offices in Israel? The prophet, the priest, and the king. Okay? And so Jesus Christ, who is the anointed one, right? He fulfills all three offices. So notice what the writer of Hebrews says. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. Now within these first two verses, we see that God has spoken to us by His Son. Now, remember, we have to understand, a prophet is a one who speaks on behalf of God. So Christ is a prophet. Notice what He says in verse 3, when we see the other two offices explained to us. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here what we see in verse 3 is we see the work of a priest. In what way? In what way is Christ being described as a priest in this verse, this third verse? He's being described as a priest because He has purged our sins. And then the writer points out that Christ is our King. As he says that Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So these three offices are all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And these three offices help us understand Christ's work, the work of Christ. Have you ever thought about what it is Christ actually accomplished? What is the work of Christ? So let's spend some time thinking about this work of Christ in light of the three offices. So if you're taking notes, your heading here is going to be the work of Christ. All right, when we think about the work of Christ, you must think of it in terms of a mediator. So let's address and let's define some terms. What's a mediator? A mediator is the one who reconciles two parties who are at variance. Let me read it again. A mediator is one who reconciles two parties who are at variance. I need to read it again. Y'all got it? All right. Dagg, in his systematic theology, says this, a mediator is a middle person between two parties. The term is especially applied to one who interposes between parties at variance with a few to effect reconciliation. Okay? So the Bible teaches us that God originally created man how? Holy, upright, and knowledgeable. Good. God gave man one command with blessings and curses tied to him, didn't he? He says, if you eat of the tree, then you're going to die. And as we all know, Adam did eat of the fruit, and as a result, he brought in death to all mankind. Death in the Scriptures always refers to separation. And what we see there in the garden in Genesis 3 at the very end, mankind was driven out of the presence of God. And so we also see, a picture of spiritual death. We're separated from God. We also see physical death being brought in through the curses. But the point of me talking about all this is that the fall of mankind, because of the fall of mankind, we experience true alienation and separation from God. And not only are we separated from God, the Bible tells us that we're at war with God. We're hostile towards God. And that He is really angry with us. So turn over to Romans 5 so you can see what I'm talking about. And if you don't get this, you're not really going to really appreciate the work of Christ. Romans 5, look at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, notice this word, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's only through Christ as our mediator that we can have peace with God. In other words, this is how we stop being enemies of God. Go down to verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for who? The lovely, the beautiful? No, the ungodly. The text is clear that Jesus did not die for good, godly people, but rather He died for ungodly people. And He doesn't stop there. Look what He says in verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us. How does He demonstrate His love? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Paul tells us that God showed His love towards us when we were still in a state of being, you know, when you say that we're a sinner, think rebel. Think lawbreaker. Okay? God didn't wait until we became good enough to send His Son. God sent His Son to die for those He was at war with. He sent His Son to die for His enemies. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received the, notice the definite article, reconciliation. The Bible's clear that we were one time enemies of God and we were at enmity with God, hostile towards Him. But I want you to notice the language here of reconciliation, because it shows up several times in the verses. And the reason why we need reconciliation is because we are truly alienated from Him. Because of our union with Adam, because we are in Adam, our fallen head, with a fallen nature, we are hostile towards the things of God. We are lawbreakers, we are rebels within His kingdom. And if left to ourselves, we would die in our sins and trespasses, and we would justly deserve God's wrath. Now, reconciliation can only take place between God and man when the justice of God is satisfied for sin. And you need to understand that. Reconciliation can only occur between God and man when the justice of God is satisfied for sin. And this is why Christ can say, I am the only way of salvation. I mean, who other than God can satisfy the righteous demands of God? In other words, we need someone to bridge us, to be a bridge, to be a go-between God and man. Turn over to John 1. In John 1, notice what he says as he talks to Nathanael. Look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, where you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You're going to see greater things than these. Now notice what he says, verse 51. And he said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the heavens opened up and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Christ is the bridge between us and God. Dagg writes this, Men are under the displeasure of God on account of their sins and are in rebellion against Him. Christ appears as a mediator to effect reconciliation. Okay, so do we understand what a mediator is? A mediator is one who tries to reconcile two parties who are at variance. Okay? And this is why the Bible is very clear. So I'm going to read some verses to you. 1 Timothy 2:5. I want you to know where these are. Now notice this. He says in 1 Timothy 2:5, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There is no other mediator. We need no other mediator. Christ is the one who's the mediator. He's the one that brings us to God. He's the one that brings reconciliation. Turn over to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, look at verse 6. But now He has obtained a much more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Turn over a couple more chapters to chapter 12 of Hebrews. Look what he says in verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, so the Bible's very clear. Jesus Christ is the mediator, right? He's the one that brings about reconciliation. But here's the question. Why is Christ the only one qualified to be the mediator between God and man? Well, remember, a mediator has to represent both sides, don't they? Jesus Christ is the only one who fulfills that role. He is the God-man. He can represent both parties. Dagg writes this, The union of two natures in Christ qualifies Him for the work of mediation. As man, he sympathizes with us, is accessible, and he is capable of standing as our substitute or surety and of making the requisite satisfaction of divine justice. As God, he understands fully the claims against us. He has ready access to the offended sovereign, has all the knowledge which it can be necessary to communicate to us, and can give dignity and value to the satisfaction offered in our behalf. And then he goes on to say this: these qualifications are found in no other person, and accordingly, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Do you now understand? When you start replacing Christian theology with the sciences that are out there, like anthropology, psychology, they miss all this, because what then they do is they start putting things under these humanity studies, and then they start talking about a comparative religion study. What religion compares to this? Christianity, it's a mockery to sit there and say that Christianity is something that you can compare to these other false religions. Because only in the Christian faith do we see God intervening. God is the one who has been offended. We're at war with God. And so God tells us that He demonstrates His love towards us. When we were still sinners, He sent His Son. Jesus Christ is the mediator. It should bother you that people say such wicked and hostile things about our God and about our Savior. My concern is we're silent because maybe we feel ill-equipped. But what is offensive about a God who sends His Son so that He might reconcile sinners to Himself? It's a sweet message. It's one you need to know. It's one you need to be able to communicate to sinners. So as a mediator, His work involves bringing people to God through His sacrifice and revealing the truth of God to His people. But not only does Christ do that, but He empowers His people. So why is Christ the only qualified mediator? Number one, He's God. He's deity. Number two, He's fully human. Number three, He was sinless. That distinguishes Him from any other man. And that's why the Bible, a lot of times you'll see that He is the man. There's no man like Him. He is the epitome of what a man should be. Turn over to, when we talk about His sinless nature, turn to Hebrews 7, look at verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as these high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this He did once for all, when He offered up Himself. In this section, we see that Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest. Think about it. There was no need for Christ to ever offer a sacrifice for His own sin. Why? Because He was sinless. Now, you understand a little bit better about this whole idea of a mediator, and that His purpose is to reconcile parties that are at variance with one another. You won't understand in Romans 5 the whole concept of reconciliation until you first understand the seriousness of the alienation between God and man. And that is a chasm that fallen mankind can never overcome. So God intervenes. Okay? Now, in order for us to understand and talk more about the mediatorial role of Christ, we need to look at the three offices. So Christ is a mediator. So that's kind of the foundation. What we're going to do to understand the work of Christ is talk a little bit more about these three offices. When you read through the Old Testament, the Messiah was always predicted to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. Let me give you some verses to back that up. Go to Deuteronomy 18. And so I want you to understand that when the writer of Hebrews, sometimes he doesn't always explain stuff very well. And the reason why is because his audience knew the Old Testament. Now, some of the stuff we're going to read in Hebrews is going to be foreign to us because we don't know the Old Testament. But I want you to understand, he's writing to a group of people that should have understood everything he was about to say. The Messiah was predicted to be, number one, a prophet. Deuteronomy 18. Look at verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up, this is Moses speaking, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Now, here the Messiah is being predicted as a prophet. And you say, well, how do you know that refers to Christ? Well, turn over to Acts 3. Acts 3, verse And Peter quotes this in one of his sermons. Acts 3, look at verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance as you did your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Now notice this, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And then he says this in verse 23, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Do you get a sense of how serious the early church took the word of God? If you don't hear and heed the words of Christ, this prophet, you will be utterly destroyed. So Peter here is quoting Deuteronomy 18, and he tells us that Jesus Christ, this one you Jews crucified, he was the prophet that Moses told us about, that he was preparing us for. Okay? Next, turn over to Isaiah 9. So, the Messiah was predicted to be a prophet. And then, we've been through Isaiah 9 enough that you ought to be able to quote this verbatim. Look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and in peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Here, just very quickly, we've been through Isaiah 9 enough that I don't have to expound on it very much for you. But I want you to see here, it was predicted that this child that would be born would have a kingdom. He would be a king. So the Messiah was predicted, number one, to be a prophet. Number two, he was predicted to be a king. One more. Turn over to Zechariah 6. Zechariah 6, just pick it up in verse 13. Well, you probably better go back to verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, this is a messianic title, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, he shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now here we see that the Messiah is quoted to be a king, but he's also quoted to be a priest as well. All of these offices, prophet, priest, and king, they're all related to your needs. Why do you need a prophet? You need a prophet because you need someone to instruct you concerning God's ways. You see, if you could just live by gut intuition and whatever you think is best for your life, right? Then God wouldn't have needed to give you a written word. He wouldn't have needed to reveal himself and communicate to us through his word. So we need a prophet because we need someone to instruct us concerning God's ways. Next, we need a king because we're an unruly people. We need someone to rule over us. And that's exactly what Christ does. And then finally, because we need someone to atone for us, we need someone to wash away our sins, we need someone to pray for us, to intercede on our behalf, we need a priest. Okay? Now, I think it would benefit us to look at these three offices and define them in a little more detail and describe how Christ fulfilled them. So this evening, let's start with the office of a prophet. All right, so let's back up. Do you understand now why Christ as a mediator, Christ is referred to as the mediator over and over again in the New Testament. And he is a mediator because we are at enmity with God and we need someone to reconcile us together. The second Adam undoes what the first Adam did. The first Adam brought in alienation, sin, misery, woe. What the second Adam does is he brings in reconciliation. He brings us back to God. He brings in blessing, a life of bliss, joy. Okay? And so, as a mediator, he has three offices. And that's prophet, priest, and king. So we all that all make sense? Okay, good. So what is a prophet? Well, so if you got under there, you're taking notes. Now I'll just put prophetic office. So what's a prophet? A prophet is simply one who speaks for God. A prophet is one who speaks for God. So what does he speak? Well, there's two types of prophecies. Number one, there's forth-telling, F-O-R-T-H, telling. A lot of times when you read through the Old Testament, many times when you think of a prophet, you might think of, they just predict the future. But the majority of the time was not them predicting the future. The majority of the time was them taking the Word of God and bringing it to the people of God and saying, you're violating the terms of the covenant. Repent. Come back. So what they're doing is they're forth-telling the Word of God. They're proclaiming the Word of God. A lot of times the prophet spent his time speaking to the culture in which they lived. Turn over, for example, to Isaiah 5. I'll give you an example of this. In Isaiah 5, look at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drinks, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. I mean, what is Isaiah talking about there? Well, there's a perversion of justice in the court system. And he's reminding these people that it is wicked to be doing what you're doing. Okay? So the point I'm trying to make here in Isaiah 5 is it should be obvious that Isaiah is not predicting the future here. Rather, what he's doing is he's speaking and he's applying the Word of God to the culture in which he lived. Next, a prophet, when he speaks for God, he can foretell. The other type of prophecy is foretelling. Turn over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 well enough. I don't want to read the whole chapter to you. But remember, he's prophesying about the suffering Messiah who would come. And we see a lot of prophecies given by the prophets where they might predict the destruction. Think about the prophecies in Jeremiah that we looked at over Sunday. So we see the prophesying that Babylon was going to come in and destroy. We saw the prophecy given to Isaiah in Isaiah 53, for example. I'm sorry, 45, excuse me, where he predicted where Cyrus would allow and bring the Jews back. So, the prophets would spend some time foretelling things to come. So there are two types of prophecies. Now, there's a couple other things that we need to say concerning prophets. First, a prophet is not one who is self-appointed. Now, you guys may have some charismatic friends. I used to be in a charismatic church years and years ago. And in the circles that we ran in, there were all these self-appointed prophets. Now, they had to be self-appointed because you could never authenticate most of what they said. Most of the things they said didn't come to pass, and a lot of the things they said were just downright unbiblical. So they appoint themselves as prophets, but that's not what you see in the Scriptures. You don't see someone appointing himself as a prophet. God always raises up the prophet, and then God will confirm the prophet. Also, a prophet is one who receives the Word of God, and he speaks with the very authority of God. So, if you've got friends that are trapped in the, or stuck, or deceived under the charismatic movement, understand this. If they really believe that someone is a prophet speaking on behalf of God, then they speak with the very authority of God, and there's no arbitrary, it doesn't matter what outlandish thing they come up with. If you really believe that, you're obligated to obey it. This is the way we're to be with the final prophet, who is Christ. We are to receive His Word as the very authority of God. So this idea that God appoints the prophet, He confirms the prophet, He speaks with the very authority of God, so this would disqualify all the self-proclaimed prophets that are running around out there today. Particularly, like I said, I've got friends that fall victim to this. Let me move on. I want to move on, get off that. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that God raises him up, God confirms him, he authenticates the message, and he speaks with the very authority of God. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. Turn over to Matthew 5 for just a second. Think about that sermon there and how he preached this sermon. In Matthew 5, look at verse 22. Look what he said in verse 21. You have heard that it was said. And then look what he says in verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without just cause will be in danger of the judgment. Notice what he says down in verse 28. or look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Notice what he says in verse 28. But I say to you. Look at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. Look what he says in verse 34. But I say to you. Jesus is taking his words in these passages and he's placing them at the very same level as the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is saying, my teachings are just as important as the words inscribed on the tablets. So when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks with one as one with true authority. Turn to Matthew 7. Look at verse 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings. Okay, so you got to visualize you've gone through the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, when you come to the end of chapter 7, he says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority. Notice what it says. And not as the scribes. There's something else here. The scribes doesn't say, I say. Only Christ can say that. When Jesus finished this sermon, the crowd recognized the very authority with which he has spoken. And that's what amazed them. Because not any man could walk up and say, you've seen it read in the scriptures, but here's what I say. That's bold. It's dangerous for a mere man to say that. So why can Christ get away with it? He's very God of very God. He is the prophet who speaks with the very authority of God. Go back to Matthew 5 again. Christ here does something that no prophet would have ever done. Notice what he says in Matthew 5, look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they say, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Jesus does something here that no prophet would have ever done. He says that we are blessed when we what? When we suffer for his sake. What is he doing? He's doing something no other prophet before him would have ever thought of doing. He's pointing people to himself. All the prophets before him did what? They would point the people towards God. Christ says, you persecuted for my sake, you'll be blessed. Blessed are you. Think about his words. Think about what he's saying there. Turn over to back over to Matthew 7. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Notice what he says there. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful things in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What is Jesus saying here? He's basically saying, I'm the door to heaven. I'm the entrance. And so his teachings center on himself. All right? W.B. Riley gave the following seven comments about Christ's teachings. You might want to write these down. Number one, Jesus spoke without hesitation and perfectly true. Jesus spoke without hesitation and perfectly true. Number two, Jesus spoke without equivocation. Number three, Jesus spoke with finality. In other words, he didn't offer up opinions. Okay? He spoke with finality. He didn't offer up opinions. Number four, Jesus spoke as the highest authority. Did you ever see where Jesus looked to anyone else? Well, I'm not sure what to do about your situation. Let me go counsel somebody. No, he always spoke with the highest authority. And then, I guess this is pointing out here on number five, Jesus spoke without consultation. Once again, he didn't consult anybody. Number six, Jesus spoke in the form of mandates. Not suggestions, not advice. And then finally, here's one. Jesus never corrected himself. Have you ever taught something and then you had to realize you were wrong and you had to go back and reteach it? Christ never had to do that. Christ never had to correct himself. And so, when we think of Christ, he is the one that God has spoken to in these last days, or spoken through in these last days. So, Jesus speaks to the culture. So, when you look at Christ as a prophet, he speaks on behalf of God. He foretells. He speaks to culture. So you read through the Sermon on the Mount, and that's a great example of how he's speaking to his culture. All right? But he also foretells the future as well. Turn over to Matthew 24. I'll just give you one example. Look at verse 15. Just go back to verse 2. Start in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temples. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left appear upon another that shall not be thrown down." So, you know, we could read through the rest of Matthew 24, but the point here is that Christ predicts the future about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. So he is foretelling the things to come. So my point here is that Christ does fulfill the office of a prophet. And think about it. I mean, we are so ignorant of God and who he is. So we need someone to teach us about God. We need someone to teach us about his plan of salvation. The Old Testament does teach us a lot. But without the teachings of Christ on God's plan of salvation, we would be left in the dark concerning a lot of things. And you say, well, what about the apostles? Didn't they teach us? Well, yeah, but who taught them? Everything goes back to Christ. And so I want you to keep in mind, I'm going to bring this to a close because we'll never get through the priest, his role as a priest tonight. But keep in mind, a prophet represents God to man. And so I think what we should do is we should agree with Dag when he writes, "At the feet of this prophet, let us sit, that we may learn the knowledge of God." I don't think we think of Christ in those terms, but we should. Let us sit at his feet and let us learn from him so that we may know the knowledge of God, that we may have the thoughts of God, that we may think thoughts after him. And when I say we want to think thoughts after him, what do I mean by that? I want to have God's thoughts on any given situation or any given decision that I make. When I find myself in the dilemma, I want to have God's thoughts about the subject. And so this is what we do when we come to Christ. We want to have the very knowledge of God. Okay? So let us stop here, and we'll pick up Lord willing next time, and we'll deal with the priest, office of a priest, and then we'll deal with him in the office of as a king. And then we'll start expositing the book of Hebrews. But I want to lay down this foundation because we're going to get into some weighty stuff, and if you don't have this foundation, some of the language and terms I might use may not be helpful for you in trying to understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Okay? So Lord willing, we'll pick this up next time.